get spread out. Starting in Leviticus, we're going into Ezra and Peter and Romans. So, listen, please. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ezra. There is a list of the family heads and those registered with them who came up from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. And there is, believe me, a long list of names. Continuing through Ezra, I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked amongst the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah, from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 men in all. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this as a burnt offering to the Lord. And in Ezra 9, after these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from their neighbouring people for their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. And in 1 Peter, therefore with minds that are alert and fully sober, Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And then in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Ken is now going to expand on that, or expound it, I'm not sure which.
Good morning to you all. You'll be pleased to hear that a long reading doesn't mean a long sermon. You might, though, want to keep your Bibles open initially at page 500 in the Bibles, Ezra chapter 8, and then we'll journey on from there. Now, those of you who've been coming here for a while will be aware that when we go on long holidays, I always take books with me to read, and I always take two serious Christian books and two thrillers, so two serious and two rubbish, and that balance works out well for me. And the two books that I took with me, the serious books with me, this had a real impact on me as I read them. And what I want to share with you today is partly the result of all the things that I read and thought about and was impacted by as I read those books while I was on holiday. But strangely, it all begins where we left off last time in Ezra 8 to 10, which is exactly where we're up to in our series on Ezra. God is good, and he watches over us even when we're on holiday. Now, you may or may not remember that 5 weeks ago, before Suzanne and Adrian went off to Hollybush, and then Sue and I went off to the USA, we introduced ourselves to this great character of the Old Testament, Ezra. And as we look at what Ezra chapter 7 tells us about him, we found that he was a scribe, a teacher of the law of God, a priest, and a leader of God's people as they returned from exile to Jerusalem after being kept in exile in Persia. And the text tells us that Ezra studied, taught, and lived the law which had been given to Moses by the one eternal God. And we came to the conclusion that Ezra, was a man who was completely devoted to God. And that's where we left it 5 weeks ago. But what did that mean? Well, back in the days when God was giving the law to Moses, we are told in Leviticus 19:2 that God said to the people, and Adrian's read this verse to us, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. I think it's more than fair to say that Ezra had taken that instruction to heart. And as we read through chapters 8 to 10, that verse in Leviticus illuminates the text. He was a holy man. He knew and was obedient to every word that had come from the mouth of God. He knew every word of the law. He studied it, he taught it, and he walked and lived it day by day. And in chapters 8 to 10 of the book of Ezra, where we are this morning, this holy man, Ezra, was led to the next group, was to lead the next group of Judean exiles back to Judah and to Jerusalem. And this morning we're going to stroll through those three chapters, which contain a single story about those exiles and their return. And that will be the end of our series on the book of Ezra and the character of Ezra. The account of their time on the journey to Jerusalem and their initial settling there, from which Agen's read highlights this morning, begins in Ezra chapter 8, verse 1, where we see that long list of names of people. And you'll remember that the last time we saw a long list of names of people, we said that they were important because they've been named in the Bible. They are important characters, and though we might gloss over them and sometimes completely ignore them, these names of men and women who are left for us in the book of Ezra are important. Their names are in the Bible. So in Ezra 8:1, we see that long list of names of people who Ezra describes as the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. And that account tells us that Ezra assembled them at the canal or the river that flows towards Ahava, probably the river Euphrates, that is still there, just to the northwest of Babylon. That's where they camped for 3 days by the river or the canal. But when Ezra checked among the people and the priests, he found no Levites there. Now remember, this was a man who knew the law, every detail of it. And it was a real concern to him that there were no Levites in the group going back with him to Jerusalem. Ezra and the returning exiles were going to Jerusalem, the text tells us, to assist in the re-establishment of the law, both the civil law and the religious law. To do that, he would need the help of a team of priests and Levites and a group of other people who were called temple servants, who worked alongside of the Levites in the temple, supporting the work of the priests. So in Ezra chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, Ezra records, "Because the gracious hand of our God was on us," and we've heard that many a time through the book of Ezra, "because the gracious hand of our God was on us, enough suitable people were gathered together and all were registered by name." Here are these people again, named in the Bible, all very important people. Now that he had all the people he needed, Ezra first asked God for a safe journey for all of them, including their children, with all their possessions. I think sometimes as we read these texts and we get the lists of the names, we tend to forget that these are families journeying. And they had the kids with them as well. So Ezra prayed for all of them, prayed for every single one of them, as he moved off from the river Euphrates. They were going to assist him in the work that he had to do. And I like that they paused to pray for the children. And they set off on the journey. Only then, when they prayed for themselves and for the children and for protection for their possessions, did they set off to go on that 4-month hike to Jerusalem under God's protection. When they arrived, the text tells us that they rested for 3 days before gathering at the temple to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. And after that had been done, the leaders came to Ezra and made confession to him. And this was their confession: "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites who were already there, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now that's important, because way back when God was giving the law to Moses, it's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 3. You must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And these priests and Levites, and certainly Ezra himself, knew that text, and knew that as God had set them off on this journey to Canaan, he had instructed them very particularly not to mix with the foreign unholy nations who were there in Canaan. And this mingling of the holy race with the unholy peoples around them was strictly against God's will for his holy people. And the leaders, who were as guilty as anyone else in this matter, and Ezra as well, knew that it was wrong. And when Ezra heard about it, he tore his tunic and cloak, pulled hair from his head. Yeah, when Ezra heard about all this sin and sinfulness in amongst the people of Canaan, he tore his tunic and cloak. And the text says he pulled hair from his head and beard and sat down appalled. I think that must be one of the great understatements of Scripture, appalled. And we pick up the account in Ezra chapter 9, verse 4, and we can do no better than read the words that follow again. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me, that's Ezra, because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. And Ezra was praying seriously and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God. A large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us." But there is an extraordinary last line to this text. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. And that was true of the whole story of Israel. It didn't matter how far away they were from God, there was still hope for them. God, in his grace, reached out to them and drew them back to himself and restored them once more. And that's what's going to happen here in this story. Isn't it interesting that the issue Ezra had to deal with back in his day, how to do marriage as the people of God, is still a central issue in the local church today. Extraordinary, I think. See, marriage is important to God. God's best for marriage is once in a lifetime, no divorce, and those who wish to follow God as he intends must take these things very seriously. And that was the message that Ezra now had to give to these people. You are making a mockery of the marriage gift that God has given to you. And that's a problem in the church today, as we live in it. Well, you may remember that we began this morning by referencing Leviticus 19:2, where God said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." God wanted his people in Ezra's day, and he wants us to do the same today. God wants his people to look back on their lives, confess their sin and their sinfulness, repent of those things they knew were sinful, and where possible, put it right. Now, I'm going to say that again, because it's as important for us as it was for them in their day. God wanted his people to look back on their lives, confess their sin and their sinfulness in the way that they had managed their marriages, repent of those things they knew were sinful, and where possible, put it right. It was so important to God that he insisted that they put it right. But I hear you say, all of this took place thousands of years ago in a foreign land. What's that got to do with us today? Well, that's where we come to the New Testament, and we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. So it wasn't just thousands of years ago in Leviticus that text came to us. But in the New Testament early church, in the text of Peter's letter, the same text is there. And just to add to it, in Matthew 5 verse 48, we read this. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pause for thought. That's not going to be easy. But that was thousands of years ago. It was 2,000 years ago when Peter wrote his letters. But it's the word of God. And he says to us, you need to do something about it. And that brings us all to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 say this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, the people to whom Paul is writing calls his readers his brothers and sisters. To Paul, and rightly to us as well, all fellow believers, wherever their ethnic origin, our brothers and sisters are all those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says to us in this passage in Romans 12, and to all our international brothers and sisters, that we all have the same, precisely the same vocation and calling from God to be holy, committed, humble, loving, and conscientious. And all of those appear in the passage in Romans chapter 12. Just a little aside here. In all of his letters, the Apostle Paul never used the word Christian. To me, that's a shock. I had never thought of that before, and it had never registered with me before. In all of his letters, the Apostle Paul never used the word Christian. Instead, he refers to believers as brothers and sisters, saints, or the elect, and describes their spiritual condition as being in Christ. So to Paul, and maybe to all believers of today, the question is not, are you a Christian? But are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? That's something more substantial than saying a simple yes or no to the question, are you a Christian? So to Paul, and maybe to all believers of today, the question is, are you in Christ? Just something for you to dwell on as we move on in the passage. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, and it is all of this blessing of being in Christ is in view of God's mercy. You see, the gospel is precisely God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners like you and me. His mercy is displayed as he gave his only son to die for us. His mercy is displayed as he justifies us freely by faith alone in Christ alone. His mercy is revealed in sending us his life-giving Spirit. His mercy is revealed in making us his children. And he declares his mercy and does not give us what we deserve because of our sin and our sinfulness. And in view of all of that, in view of God's mercy, be holy as I am holy, says God. And you see, there's no excuse for us. God never asks us to do things that he knows we cannot do. He will empower us to be whatever this holy means. And Paul's appeal to us concerns both our bodies and our minds. It is about the presentation of our bodies to God and our transformation or transfiguration. Yes, it's the same word that's used as the transfiguration of Jesus. He wants to transform us by the renewing of our minds and the presentation of our bodies to God. And it's all in view of God's mercy. But what is this living sacrifice about which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? Well, it's not only about what we do in church on Sundays. It's not just about coming together to worship, although that's part of it. But that is totally inadequate as worship. The living sacrifice is all about what we will do all the time as we do what we do at home, as we do what we do as we're out and about in the local shops, as we do what we do as we drive from place to place, day by day. As I was writing this down, I was reminded of a sermon we heard many years ago. I'm not sure whether we were actually at the service when the sermon was delivered or whether we heard it on a tape or whatever. And the serious question in the middle of it was this: can you be godly in a traffic jam? That was the theme of the sermon. Now, that's not a bad question. The text says, be holy as I am holy, even in a traffic jam, or whatever is the equivalent dire straits that you may find yourself in. And God does not ask us to do things he knows we cannot do. This living sacrifice is about what we are and what we do all the time, everywhere. You see, it's an essential Christian truth that no worship is acceptable and pleasing to God which is purely inward or abstract and mystical in some way. Oh, she's a lovely Christian. You can tell by the way she looks. No, you can't. No, you can't. It may be a contributing factor, but it doesn't tell the truth necessarily at all. Real, true worship must express and demonstrate itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies as our minds prompt us. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Romans, puts it this way, and I couldn't ignore it. As we offer ourselves completely to God in worship, our feet will walk his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen. Our arms will embrace the lonely and unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed. That's what it means to give ourselves wholly to God. And we can add one word to every one of those things. Always. Not just on a good day. Not just on a day when you feel like it. But every day. Now that's a huge challenge to me. A huge challenge. And I wonder if it is to you. And then there's our minds. Right through the Bible we hear God saying to his people that they should not easily follow the thinking and behaviours of the culture they were in. That was the problem that the people of God had in Ezra's day. We shouldn't follow the thinking and behaviours of the culture of which we are part, but rather we should be noticeably and deliberately different. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of Romans chapter 2, says this, Romans chapter 12 verse 2, puts it this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within. That's what we all need. We need our minds sorting out. It's curiously true that human beings have always needed a model to copy as they live their lives. We look to people around us sometimes. We look to the culture around us sometimes. We look for people who think we think are good people, and we use them as models. But ultimately, there are only two spiritual models from which we can choose. The first is the world in which we live, which is passing away. The second is God's perfect will, which is good, pleasing, and perfect, says the text. That's what we're aiming for, to be like him, to do his will. So the people who went to Jerusalem with Ezra knew all that. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who came to Christ in the early church knew all that. And we know that as well. And as we follow God's will closely, our minds, the way that we think, the way we make our choices, the way we read the news headlines, everything that we think about will be transformed. And I say again, the word is transfigured, just as Jesus was transfigured on that Mount of Transfiguration. That is what God by his Spirit does for us as he works in us. But how will that happen? From Ezra in the Old Testament through to Paul in the New Testament, the answer to that question, how will it happen, has always been the same. We will be changed by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word of God, teaching us what it means to be holy, then getting up and going out to be holy. And all the people of Ezra found out, sometimes that can be painful as we realign our thinking with God's perfect will. What God required of them was that they take their marriages apart and fix it all. And we know from the Old Testament that God hates divorce. But this was so bad a thing that God instructed them to pull their marriages apart and sort them out and start all over again. And sometimes that's how costly it is to be obedient to God. That we need, for whatever reason, to be taken hold of by God and shaken so that we might truly follow him. Here then are the steps to Christian moral transformation, the steps we must take if we are to be holy as our God is holy. First, my mind must be renewed by the Spirit and Word of God. And we can only do that by reading the Word of God and praying that the Spirit of God will apply it to us. Then I will be able to discern and understand and desire the will of God. Then I will begin to recognize those daily transformations in my be attitudes and do attitudes. And never ever forget that it's all based on the mercy of God. And it all has to do with the perfect will of God being worked out in our lives. Only a big vision of God's mercy will inspire us to present our bodies and allow him to transform him according to his will. And as we battle with some of those hard things, I ask the question, are you a bit scared of what God may do as he transforms you? Are you a bit scared of what he may require you to do to fix things that are wrong as he deals with you day by day? Are you a bit scared? I am. Never forget. That God is love. And he will never, ever change. Let's just pray. Father, as we bow before you, as we bow before your word, we hear you saying to us, be holy as I am holy. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us the truths contained in that statement and the requirements needed of us as we be obedient to it. We pray that you would help us to read your word, to listen out to you and be obedient to you, and be willing to be changed both in our minds and our bodies so that we might be increasingly what you want us to be. We thank you for the reminder that Jesus came to turn us into his image. And we pray, Father, that as you work to make that happen in our lives, that you will take away all fear, take away our anxiety, give us your perfect peace as we step out with you, as we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.